Here tonight, I got a bunch of questions that came in this week, but we'll still take your questions if you have some here. And I got one I want to do here first that I was last week. And, so we'll get on with that one. But I want to welcome all our folks on YouTube. And if you want to call in and get us going, we will, we'll get your questions here in just a little bit. Now, the first question, this came in last week. And it's a great question. And if you're a young Christian here or you're somebody trying to, build your life and get it going, this is a good entry-level question for new Christians or somebody who's really trying to build a relationship with the Lord. And it simply says, what is the balance between, and you've heard me say this many, many times, that in the Christian life, it's God first, others second, and you last. That's a little cliche that's been out for many, 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 many moons, and it's a good little deal, and it's true. You know, you put God first, you put other people next, and then you put yourself last in the sense of, that way. And so the question has to do with, what's the balance in that? And, when you follow that protocol that God is first, others are second, and you're last, the question is, how do you balance that out and make sure that you're not giving your own self what you actually do need? Because everybody has needs. And so, if you're going to put God first, others second, and you last, what is the balance in that? How far do you take that? And that's an excellent question. And, I'm glad that somebody asked that. And I really want you to know, I really, all the questions we get are really good questions. And, what you need to know is that when you ask a question, it obviously is pertinent to you because you want to know. But what you probably don't know, there's probably 20 other people out there that are asking the same thing. So that's how the Lord works things like this and does a great job with it. So let me just say this. The process is obviously we put God's first, and he needs to be the first of everything in your life. And then, of course, through that relationship, then you can give yourself to others. And the making yourself last sounds a lot worse than it really is. It's more like you don't not eat and sacrifice to that point. But it's a matter of that in your understanding that you'll put yourself first. The Bible says, over there in the book of Romans was a great book. It talks about ye that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. That's a great verse. And we as Christians who have the strength to be where we need to be with the Lord, it's good for us to reach out and to put our own feelings aside and be able to take care of somebody else. And that's basically what it's saying. Now, it doesn't mean that you just don't have put any of your needs aren't important. The way you got to look at this is that when you put God first, when God is first in your life and you build that pyramid model that God is first and then others are second and you put yourself last in the sense of ministering to other people and meeting their needs first, it doesn't mean that you just throw your own needs out, because what you got to understand is that when you build the right relationship with Lord God first, then your God, Philippians 4, my God shall supply all of your need, then your needs are met not in the sense that you just threw it all away and don't care about what happens to you. Your needs are met in your relationship with Christ. And then because your needs are met there, then you have the ability to take care of others and give them what they need and to, take care of them. But you're putting your own self as far as a servant last. It doesn't mean you have a disregard for your own personal needs, but those personal needs are met within the first one that you put God first in your life. Once you make God the Lord of your life and you put him number one in your life, everything you need is going to be found within that capsule there. So you need to understand that. This is why here, when we try to do whatever we try to do with you, disciple you, build you, give you whatever you need, we're always building you toward that relationship that you, you know, you really have everything that you need in Christ Jesus. He meets all of your needs. And when, you know, what happens is when we don't have that relationship, then we have to try to make and meet our own needs. And, you know, and you don't want to do that. You want God to be the one who takes care of everything that you need. And many of you know exactly what I'm talking about, because I've watched it in your life, how God will just meet your needs. You know, you'll have some need in your life that you're praying about, and God will bring that about, and then God will put just about everything that you need. An example of that is what we have right here. You know, God created a problem. He allowed a problem to happen. And, you know, if that wouldn't have happened, he would have never got us here. And what he did was, is he used that to get us to where he wanted us to be. And, you know, and so that's, I wasn't looking for it. The circumstances of finding this place are just of God. We weren't looking for it. We were looking 4 miles down the road here when this accidentally just popped up, and here it was. And the moment we saw it, you know, it was a thing where God began to do what he does. And so, you know, and now look what we have. It's everything we could ever want. And you know, no matter how the world goes now, nobody can ever take this place from us. Nobody can kick us out. We don't owe anybody anything on it. It's ours. You know, it's a thing where, and that's the way it should be. But I wouldn't have ever done this if God wouldn't have opened a thing. But I, you know, we have to be smart enough to see when God's hand is moving, and you see the pattern by which he does things, and then the Lord just does it all. And it happens such in a natural flow that it's can be nothing but God. And I use that as an example because on a smaller frame, that's exactly what he'll do in his life when you make him number one in your life. Every issue that you have will be taken care of. It may not be always taken care of in a way you want it to be taken care of, but it will be taken care of. And you got to recognize that. And that is why when you put God first, others second, and you put yourself as a servant last to serve those around you, then everything that you need will be wrapped up in number one, that you made God number one in your life. At that point, when you're doing what he wants you to do, and this is where I talk to you many times, that God has his job, I have mine. My job is to do for you what God would have me to do and give you. God's job is to take care of all of my needs or whatever that may be. And that's just the way that it works. So it's a thing where, you know, that's how you look at that. And every need that we have, we don't just, you know, throw it away and say, well, what do I do? You know, I have needs too. Yeah, we all do. But those needs will be met within the number one when we put God number one in our life and put him first. He'll take care of everything you have in your life. And many of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you've experienced that. And that's just the way, you know, it goes. So that is a great question. So I wanted to cover that first. Now, my next question here is a little more complicated. Not really, but it is compared to that. And this question here is, let's see here. In Revelation chapter 20 and 21, we move out into eternity. And the question is, we know that in eternity, we have the Jews, the Gentiles, and then you and I as the body of Christ. Three distinct people groups. And the question here is, how does all of that fit into a workable format into eternity? Now, obviously, I do not have all the answers to what is going to take place in eternity, but there's enough that you can see that you can form a good understanding of how those three people work into it. Now, first of all, let's go with what we do know. We know, and we just talked about this last week, And we'll probably talk about it again. By the way, you like me down here better than up here? I like it. Yeah, it puts us on eye level. It's a thing where we learned this last week that God's original plan dealing with Abraham when he called him out and he took him out there in chapter 15 and showed him the stars of heaven and he said, someday your seed is going to be like these stars. He's not just talking, you know, dramatically about it. He's given us a plan that where he's going. And God's original purpose was to populate the second heaven with beings that would fellowship and worship him and that he could fellowship with. And, you know, God had a plan to accomplish that. And I'm going to walk you through this in a very simple way. I don't want to make this complicated because it can be very complicated, but, you know, I'm going to just tell you the story of how it works. Drop the verses in from here and there, but I just want you to walk away with understanding how these three components work in this thing. So we know that God's original plan is going to be with the nation of Israel. That was his plan. He told him after the stars, or around that period of time, that all the nations were going to be blessed through Abraham's seed, the nation of Israel, and also all the families of the earth. So we know that at the beginning, God's plan in Genesis there with Abraham, which comes up in chapter 11, we know that that is the beginning of something that God, even though it stops, starts, and has its issues, we're looking there at the plan that is going to be carried out at some point when we get out into Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Bible says that salvation is of the Jew. That is a fundamental statement that is true in every aspect of man's history and man's future. It's going to be by the nation of Israel. And we know that, you know, when God initiated that with Abraham, then he calls Abraham out. Abraham has his boys. Jacob gets the 12 sons, so the 12 boys who become the 12 tribes. At the end of Genesis, they all go down into Egypt, and then God brings them out Egypt to take them to a land that's going to establish where they're at and what God is going to do. So everything in the Old Testament was a picture of what God's original plan was to get the earth first and then go on from there. Now, when you get into Revelation chapter 22, you will find that in the New Jerusalem you have a series of 12s. You have 12 gates. You have 12 levels. You have the tree of life that bears 12 manners of fruit. And then you have, if you're going to put it into an understandable concept, you have the 12 tribes of Israel. Then you have 12 months of the year. It's no accident that all that stuff comes down to a number 12 because the Bible tells us that salvation is of the Jew. Now, I don't know exactly how all of this is going to work. Nobody really does, but I can give you probably a pretty clear understanding of probably how in a context it's going to go, even though I don't understand all of the details of it. But you got, everything on this earth and everything that God designed is built and divided up by a system of 12. That's because it's all going to come back to the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel, it was God's key kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, dealing with Jerusalem. And it was the key to everything that God did in the Old Testament. And then we have that church age, which gets put in there, where the Jew kind of gets put on the back burner. But once God reinstates the Jew through the tribulation period, then it all moves in a direction that was originally where God wanted it to go. You're going to find that the Bible tells us, and it's one of these things that this is a great key, is get the reference on it here for you. He tells us in Revelation at the end of the Bible here, that the Bible is a complete circle. And it tells us in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, that when God starts his plan, he starts it in what we know as the Garden of Eden. And then we find in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 33, when God is setting up his kingdom that's going to go into eternity, what does he tell us there? He tells it it's going to be back like it was in the Garden of Eden. So the Bible, the first fundamental greatest aspect that you can learn about the Bible is that it's a complete circle. It starts in a garden and it ends in a garden. What happens in between that is God working out his plan to his own will. But the thing you need to understand is that it starts in a garden and it fulfills itself in eternity in a garden or in a garden state. And of course, this is why in the millennium the Bible says that when Christ sets up the millennial kingdom and the water comes out of the holy oblation and down through the desert, what does it say? It says the desert blooms like a rose. Everything goes back to God's original plan, what was in the Garden of Eden. What was his original plan? He told Adam and Eve that they were to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. That was their commission in a physical sense. And of course, there was no pain in childbirth at that point in time. There was no curse on the earth. They would have lived if they would have went on and gotten the tree of life, which they did not, but if they would have, then they would have lived in an eternal state, having children that would have been born, grow up. They'd have to take the tree of life, and it would have been an endless process of having kids. Well, come on. I mean, do the math. How long would it have taken to fill up this planet Earth with people that would have been standing on their heads 10 deep in no time? So, you know, God had to have a better plan than that, and he did, but again, God will not force anybody to love him, be with him. He always gives them a free will choice. So he gave that to Adam and Eve, and we know what they did, and it all went downhill from there. And so what God is doing then, and I've laid it out this way many, many times. You like my new board up here? This is kind of neat. This is better than being on the drum thing up here. I've told you many, many times that the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is nothing more than eternity on this side and eternity on this side. And then what God does for 6,000 years, he puts a little parenthesis called time. And what he does with that is that he works out everything that he's going to do as he moves on. But he couldn't do that till he gave everybody and every person that was ever born in that 6,000 years the chance to be with him, whatever dispensation that's in, before the law, after, during the law, in the church age, tribulation. He has to give everybody that chance. And that's what he did. But when he hits this spot here, then it's going to go back to what it was here. In other words, what he shows you with Adam and Eve in Genesis is what he's going to do in the future. Because the Bible is a complete circle. It starts in a garden, it ends in a garden. So if you want to find out what kind of garden and how it's going to operate out there in eternity, you got to go back to Genesis and see how it started out. That's the pattern. That's the model. Now, the question is, how do those three components work? Now, here's how it works. You got the Old Testament Jews. Let's put them over here. Or you got the Jews. Let's put it that way. You got the Old Testament Jews. Then you have the Gentiles. And then you have the church. Now, those are the three groups you're going to have to find someplace in eternity for them to be. Once you understand that God's plan is an eternal population. I mean, if you actually think, and I know people are so limited in their imagination and their thinking. If you think that God's doing everything he's doing just so he can have planet Earth here, you're in the wrong pew. I mean, you're not getting it. This is just a test case for what he's doing. This is just a model. This is the time period that he's seeing who wants to go out into eternity with him and either one of those deals. And in the Old Testament, you know, you had the Jews, and of course they, you know, they make up a certain part of God's family. They're God's wife. You have the church, which makes up the body of Christ, and, you know, we are his bride. And then you have the Gentiles that get in, and they become part of God's program by becoming Jewish proselytes. And so, but God's got a plan for all three of those. And when he goes out into eternity, and his plan begins to be, and this is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 that we talk so much about. The government is established in the millennial reign of Christ, Revelation chapter 20, Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48. What does Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 say? It says this, of the increase of that government. What government? The one that was established in the millennium. Of the increase of that government, there shall be no end. Under the throne of David, he will establish it from henceforth ever, for, even forever. So it doesn't end there. Well, where does it go? Well, it has to go where God intended it to go, and that is out into the second heaven. And you know, and then God's original plan now begins to be fulfilled. But the difference is now that there'll be no more sin. The difference now is that that 6,000 years I showed you a minute ago has taken care of the issue and has satisfied God to the point where now he's ready to move on and do what he's going to do. It was probably 10 or 15 years ago that scientists, astronomers, and all these guys got the ability to see out into the universe, the second heaven, farther than they've ever seen before. And they began to make amazing discoveries. You know, there was always a debate whether there was life in outer space and other planets. And, you know, and of course, we know that that is not true in the sense of the aliens and all the things that people want to believe in. We know where they fit into all of that. But there is no life as we know it. There's no intelligent life out in outer space and other planets. There's no intelligent life on Earth left anymore, but there's certainly none out in outer space. And what you have that they're finding now is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of planets out there that are much bigger than Earth, and the point where they're just filled the second heaven to what, and they're very limited in what they can see, but they've, last count that I saw was up over 2,000-3,000 of them. And I'm not going to get into the process because you can't necessarily see them. It's an incredible way to do it, but that's, we don't have time to get into it. But they're out there. And they're finding all of these, what they call them, exoplanets. They're planets that are outside our universe, outside our solar system. And they're huge. And most scientists believe that they are very inhabitable. If, and in their minds, without the Bible, they probably think that, that many of them are habitable, even though we'll never get there. And so what we've got now out there is thousands and thousands and thousands and trillions and trillions and trillions of these planets that fill the second heaven. Why are they out there? And, of course, the reason why they're out there is because they're going to be part. They're not populated now, but there's going to come a time when they will be. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. They will be the increase of that government. Now, salvation is of the Jews. The Jews are going to play a key role in what's going to be out there. And it's going to be their domain. This is what was promised to Abraham. This is the covenant that was given to Abraham. So you're going to find that out there is all of these exoplanets that are everywhere out there, and we can't even see the vast majority of them, but I mean, because the universe of the second heaven is so vast. And you want to remember this, too, to put it into perspective here. If you know your Bible from the book of Job, you know that the time when you got three heavens, and that scares the fire out of people because, but they don't understand that the word heaven is an expanse of space. We think of it as the place where the angels pluck their harps. It's not that. You got the third heaven where God's throne is. Paul talked about being caught up to the third heaven. And then you've got the what we would call the second heaven, which is the expanse of space. And that's got all the stars and the galaxies and planets and everything in it. And then down here, you have the earth, and it's got an atmosphere around it. And the book of Psalms tells us that that atmosphere is the first heaven. So you got where the birds fly. So you got first heaven, second heaven, and the third heaven. And there was a time back before it all went to pieces that the earth was at the top of that second heaven right there where the throne of God was. And when Lucifer fell and the whole thing went to pieces, the Bible tells us in Job that the earth was knocked out of its place. And now it's down at the bottom. Bible says now, Jesus talking here, he says, heaven is my throne. He's sitting on the throne. The earth is my footstool. Earth, and he fills the expanse, so he's got his foot on the earth as a footstool. It's at the bottom. That's where we're at right now. God quarantined it, and you got all this stuff up here that, I mean, this is very shallow to draw it this way. It's unbelievable. You got all this stuff down here going on here. The earth is quarantined so it wouldn't contaminate the second heaven. And God is working out to his will the question of who wants to go with him in Revelation 20:21 and who doesn't. Okay, there's going to come a time when God renovates the earth by fire, and now the Bible says in Revelation chapter, I'm going to draw this a little bigger now. I'm going to expand on it here a little bit. I don't know whose winter hat this is, but thank you for leaving it here. I'm sure there'll be some rewards at the judgment seat of Christ for you. Okay, here's God's throne. Here's the second heaven coming out this way. The Bible says that when Christ comes back, Revelation chapter 21 talks about New Jerusalem coming down out of the third heaven. Now, the New Jerusalem is shaped like this. I don't have time to get into all this, but it's all in the book of Revelation. And it's shaped like a double upside-down pyramid. When that happens, the earth then is going to be back up at the top, because it tells you in Revelation 21 and that it's connected with the earth. And I will tell you now, probably, that thing connects right over Jerusalem. And now this will be when God begins to put the whole thing together. Now, salvation is of the Jew. You got 12 tribes. You got everything that you need here. Here's what you got. In this second heaven, you have 12 constellations, which we call the zodiac. And they completely come around in the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. They completely surpass the second heaven. The vast, I mean, we know them in astrology as, the signs that you guide your life by. And, of course, that's what the devil does with it. In reality, those 12 constellations match up to the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And when you get on out into eternity, this second heaven is going to be divided up by 12 constellations that match up to 12, one of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And that's how the whole second heaven is going to be worked out. Now, we, as the body of Christ, this is our home base right here, New Jerusalem. The Jews are going to have Jerusalem here, and in eternity, as it goes on out there forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, then what's going to happen, people are going to be born here, and then they're going to be, here's how it probably works. In the Bible, birthdays, there's only two birthdays in the Bible, and somebody gets killed on both of them. Birthdays in the Bible are not good. I know we celebrate them on Sunday morning, but, you know, it's just because I like you. It has not much to do with the Bible. But here's the way it probably works. Somebody's going to be born on planet Earth in eternity now, and salvation is of the Jew. That New Jerusalem has 12 gates. Those 12 gates will line up, each one of those, to one of the 12 tribes. It has 12 foundations. Each one will match up. The tree of life has 12 manner of fruit. It'll match up to each one of those tribes. And there's 12 months of the year. And those one of those months will match up to one of the 12 tribes. So, probably, most probably, a person is born on that. The model's already set. The person is born on earth in eternity. And whether he's a Jew or he's a Gentile, just say he's a Gentile. He's born on this earth. He grows up, and on his 33rd birthday, age of Christ, he will go into the gate that matches the month he was born and the tribe. He will go into the level, and he will go in and take the fruit that matches up to the 12 months of where he was born and everything to that. And then he will, once he does take that, then he'll have what Adam and Eve had, and that will be the fact that he is now, he's where Adam and Eve would have been if they'd have got it. And then he'll come down to one of these constellations that will have thousands and billions and trillions of exoplanets connected with it. And this is where Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 begins to fulfill itself. Of the increase of the government, the millennium, there'll be no end. Well, how does it go? It goes out through here, and this is where God begins to populate an endless reality of people who are fellowship with God. Now, we'll get to that point in a minute, how they fellowship with God. But they now have, God has what he originally wanted. He has a second heaven filled, no sin, filled with men and women who want to fellowship with him, who want to have a relationship with him, who they want him to be their God, and they want to have fellowship with him. And now this is God's original plan. But he had to go through the process of 6,000 years to weed out the non-hackers, whoever didn't want to be part of it. When he gets to that end, he's satisfied in his mind that it's all said and done. And there's where he goes from there. So, and now the sin is gone, and it's a perfect state now. So we find the church up here. We find the Jew on this place. And then each constellation will be connected and run by the Jews, each tribe. So when these Gentiles come off there, they're going to go based on the month, lined up to the constellation, lined up to everything, salvations of the Jew, they're going to go to one of these places, one of these planets, and that's where they're going to now get the commission to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. It's going to be an ongoing, endless thing through eternity of God's government, of the increase of his government. There will be no end. Now, I'll be the first to tell you, that just kind of explodes your brain a little bit of trying to grasp all that and get it. So I'm trying to keep it simple. So here's what you got. When they go down through here, wherever they go, wherever they're at, however it lines up to the 12, whatever nation, the tribe, whatever the case may be, All these now are connected with Israel, which are connected here. I don't know how that all is going to work, but that's the basic idea of it. And these are all Gentiles now. Gentiles. These are all Gentiles. And so they want a fellowship with God. Now, how are they going to do that? How in the world are they now going to have a relationship with God? Because the Bible says that there's one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. So how are they going to have that? How is the mediator, how is Christ going to get to every one of these places that is an endless billion, trillion, zixillion exoplanets out there? As time goes on, it just gets fuller and fuller with people. How is that going to happen? And the way that's going to happen is because of the church right here, you and me. When you get your glorified body, we've talked about this before, you're going to become a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You're going to be everything that he is. And right now, you, if you're saved, you're to be God's ambassador to the people of this world. Simple. When that happens, you're going to be God's ambassador to everything that's going on out there. You will be the mediator between God and man. You will have the glorified body. You will be everything that Christ is. And you now will be the mediator between the people down through here, however it's all sectioned out and however God divides it up, which I don't know. But that part. But the bottom line is, you are going to be the mediator that reconciles their relationship with God through you. And that's why you see the models so clear in our church of what we do. That's what we do. We reach out across the world to people with the gospel. We reach out to across the country with the gospel. We reach out to our city with the gospel. What do you do right now, even though you are in a physical flesh and blood body, but your soul has been sealed and you're saved and you're separated from your flesh? What do? You are the mediator between God and man because Christ is in you. I mean, hey, look, let me tell you, if you think that that's not true, then just let God come down and disciple you. He won't do it. You'll die an old man or an old woman before Christ will come down and sit down on your kitchen table and open up the Bible and show you the Word of God. You know why? Because he does it through you right now. He's in you. And when you yield yourself to him, he does in this limited, physical, depraved world that we're in, you see the model and the pattern of what he's going to do out here. Right now we do it in a terrestrial way. We're limited by driving from Raytown to Kansas City to Blue Springs. We're limited from Europe to America. We're limited. There it won't be, there'll be no limitations on it. It'll be endless. It'll be a thing where you don't have to worry about, you know, cars and planes and trains. It's all eternal. It's terrestrial now. It'll be eternal then. Right now, Christ is in you, and he uses your physical body to get it done in a physical world. But here, it's no more physical. You get a glorified spiritual body, and now you're in a spiritual world that Abraham was told his seed were going to be like the stars of heaven. Now you have a spiritual body, the body of Christ. You're the mind of Christ, you're everything that Christ was in a glorified body, and now you will do in an eternal sense what we ought to be doing right now in a limited sense of just taking what we have and giving it to people. And that's the model. You are living right now the model of what we're going to do when it gets into eternity. The scary part of that is, I don't even want to go here, if you're not doing it now, well, I don't even want to talk about that one. But anyway, it's a thing where all three components are now accounted for. You have the body of Christ here. You have the Jew here and here on the 12 tribes. And as the Gentiles come down through this thing, who are going to get the new heavens and the new earth, then we are the ones that through the nation of Israel and the structure that God has designed in the second heaven of the 12, then we are the ones that are the mediator between man and God, and we are there for them to give them what they would need, just like the Holy Spirit of God's inside you now, and Christ lives in you, and through you, he gives you what the person you're discipling or you're working with or you're helping needs. He does it through you. There, it will be you, because you're going to get his body. You got his spirit right now. There's a day coming you're going to get his body. And the reason why you got to get his body is because you won't need a rocket ship. You won't need any vehicle to get where you got to go. You'll get there just like he got here from when he came down through heaven. You'll have a glorified body that is impervious to anything up there that's physical. And you now will be the spiritual being that will be doing God's work in an eternal sense like we ought to be doing it now in a physical sense. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Right now we live in a world that has got limitations to it. But we do the same thing now on a limited basis that we're going to do out there. We send missionaries out around the world. You'll be the missionaries here to go out to the constellations. When those missionaries go out, they build a relationship with that person, and they become Christ in them. I know Christ is the mediator. I get it. But he mediates through you. Well, in that day, he'll do the same thing, except you'll be him. And you will be the mediator for all these people. And that's why, you know, the idea, and this is where Baptists are so limited. I've had Baptist preacher after Baptist preacher talk about how glorious heaven's going to be, that we can just stand around the throne for endless ages and praise the Lord. Don't you know that'd get old after a while? No disrespect. But if that's all God's plan was, that we're just going to shout and hallelujah around up there for all of eternity, is that all you got? Is that all he had? Is that all it is? And let's just ask this. You know how many people in 6,000 years, 2,000 years, of the, just take the 2,000 years of the church age, because that's what relates to us. You know how many trillions and trillions and billions and trillions of people have been saved in the church age? 2,000 years of it. And they're all going to be up there. What are we going to do? I mean, I'm not talking about for an hour. I'm not even talking about for a weekend, because there won't be any weekends then. There'll be no time. What are we going to do for eternity? I mean, come on. Why did God go to the expense of everything that he did to give you a glorified body to make you him and give you the body of Christ, the mind of Christ, and have you become everything that he is, so you can just stand around and fellowship? You see, people miss the model that we have right here because Christianity has failed in what it's supposed to do. God's people have failed. They have no clue of what they're going to do out in eternity. And I'm not saying I have all the answers. There's plenty I don't know, but I got the concept of it. And I could give you enough details that you can fill in the blanks. You don't even need them. But the bottom line is this. This is so limited in what we're doing, and God's people don't have a clue of what's going to happen out there because they're not doing it now. And they're doing what they think we're going to do up in heaven. They go to church, they get some rock band up there, and they all shout and have a great time, and then they go home. And they think that's what heaven's going to be for all of eternity. And, of course, that's not. You got a job. And that job is that when he gives you your glorified body, you're going to become the mediator. All these millions and trillions and billions of exoplanets out there in time are going to keep being filled and keep moving out, keep going. And of the increase of his government, there will be no end. And he said to Abraham, you see those stars? Those stars were in the second heaven. Every one of those stars is a sun, just like the one we have that we see every morning when we come up. They're nothing more than a sun. That's what they are. We call them stars, but they're suns. They're just like the sun that we see going to come up in the morning, and it's a big ball of fire that suns, and they have planets revolving around them. They're so far away, the closest one is Alpha Centauri, which is 4.2 light years away, And if you would get in a rocket ship and travel at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles a second, it would take you 4.5 years to get there. Traveling at 186,000 miles a second. There's some of those galaxies out there that contain billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of stars and planets that are 100 million, 200 million, 800 million light years away. That's how big this thing is. And that's all they can even see. And the thing is, if you got into a rocket ship and had the ability to travel at 186,000 miles a second, it'd take you 800 million years to get there. That's how vast this is. And that's just the backyard. You ain't seen the whole North 40. I mean, it is endless. But it's there because God, and they're starting to see these things now. They're starting to see these planets. They're starting to realize that they're there. It's changing their whole dimension of their thinking. Of course, it's totally wrong because they don't have a Bible. But they're recognizing that it's there now. They can't deny it. They see them. They find them. They catalog them. And they all say the same thing. They're huge. And most likely, they're just like planet Earth. And they are. And so their thinking is, well, there must be intelligent life out there. No, they weren't designed for intelligent life now. They were designed for something in the future when God finishes his plan here. And the 6,000 years of man from Genesis to Revelation is nothing more than God calling out the Jews for their task, the Gentiles for their task. They'll come out of the tribulation. And then, of course, the church, the body of Christ. You and me. Everybody has their role. Everybody has a part that they play. And the three parts make it complete. And so when God establishes his endless government, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, then that's just where it goes and everything moves from there. So it's a thing where that's where they all fit in. And that's an easy way for me to explain it and understand it, for you to understand it. It's much more complicated when you get into looking at all the pieces of it, which was not my goal. My goal was just to give you a conception of it that you could see where those three people groups fit into it and how they go from there. Yeah, yeah. Who's got the mic? Who's got the mic? I'm sorry?
I said, can you repeat all that, please?
I'm sorry? Who's got the mic? Okay, that's going to do him a lot of good back there. Somebody grab the mic.
I got a question.
Yes.
Fits into this kind of.
Where's it at?
Luke 12, 35 through 38.
Luke, is this another question?
It kind of fits in. It's about the millennium.
Luke 12.
35 through
38. All right, let me get there. Luke 12, 35. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants who the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if they shall come in the second watch or in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants.
Okay, so I was reading in Ruckman's commentary on Luke, and he said, he made a reference that there was some kind of like other feast in the millennium that takes place. I knew there was one after the wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb. But he used 30, and it says return from the wedding. So he says this is after the wedding supper of the Lamb. But he made a reference to some kind of meal or supper that would take place in the millennium. I was
wondering. There could be, but you know, when it says here that they're returning from the wedding here, Where was that? 38? 30 what?
36.
Yeah. And he says, "And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he shall return from the wedding, that when he cometh a knock, and they may open unto him immediately." And so the marriage supper is after the wedding. Now, there's no question about it. There's probably other feasts going on throughout the millennium that he's making a reference to. The problem is you don't find them recorded anywhere clearly in the Word of God, but they probably do, because they have all kinds of things going on, and the feasts are part of it. So, like we talked about a couple weeks ago, yeah. Any other questions on that? That's about as clear as I can make it. Yeah, over here. Sharon.
This is probably a dumb question, but if there's no sin...
I'm sorry?
If there's no sin, what are we mediating?
The relationship that they have, it's not a mediating of sin, it's a mediating of fellowship.
Okay.
In other words, they're not going to know who God is. You're going to do for them what you do when you disciple somebody. They'll probably be using my lessons. And what you're going to do is you're going to teach them. You're going to be talking about God. You're going to be talking, laying. They won't know. They'll be just like people today. They'll be born. I mean, they'll know who God is because He's a supreme being, just like they would know here. Maybe not so much now because of how bad off we are. But there was a time on this planet that everybody knew who God was, even if they didn't believe in Him. And so these people will want to have a relationship with God. They just won't know how to. So we will be the mediator between that, to tell them about God, tell them about, you know, what He is, who He is, what He did, and all the things. And we'll bridge that fellowship for them, just like you bridge the fellowship for somebody you're discipling. You know, it works the same way. Right now, if you get somebody who just gets saved and one of you people start discipling them, they have Jesus Christ living inside them and they are saved, but they don't understand anything about God. And so all they understand is you representing God. And when you do your job and you do the right things, then you become the mediator between God and them. You teach them about the Lord. You teach them about the principles. You teach them about the importance of the Word of God, the local church, all of those things. And you actually do for them what Jesus would do for them if He was sitting right here and He was doing the work. That's why the Bible says He began a good work in you. What is that work? That you're doing what He would do if He was here. So you bring them along, and in time, as they grow, then you can hand them off. I use that term loosely. You can hand them off to the Lord that they can have their own fellowship with Him, because you've taught them how to have that fellowship. And that's what you'll do. I don't know that it'll be the exact the same, because I don't know that we'll teach everything that we're teaching now. But the fundamental goal will be that they come to a knowledge of God and... and go from there. And, hey, it may be, I'm just speculating now, it may be that, say, you have a family out there in one of the exoplanets millions of years from now, and you're a glorified body, Christ, and that's your assignment, and you are Christ to them and the mediator to them, and they have kids, and those kids grow up, and you are them to them what Christ is to your family right now, and they come to the point by the time they're 33 years old, they understand now everything they need to understand, and then that's where they go into the gate that matches the tribe, that matches the constellation, that matches the fruit, and they take it a tree of life, and then they live forever. It may run that way. I don't know. I mean, I've heard it taught that way. You can't prove that, but it's logical with what has already been. Suffice it to say, your job and my job and all of your job in eternity is going to play that role, that you're going to be the mediator, They're going to learn about God and all that God is and all his vastness and his omnipotence, his omniscience, and everything about him through you. And then at some point, they're going to build that relationship on their own, just like they do right now. Everybody in here who's got a viable ministry with somebody else, you all came the same way. Somebody got in your world, somebody discipled you, somebody worked with you, somebody helped you, somebody got you growing, and then a time in your life, I don't mean this wrong, but you didn't need them anymore for that purpose. You still needed them to be your friend, but you don't need them to tell you about God anymore. You now have developed your own relationship, but you never would have if somebody wouldn't have been that mediator that brought you to an understanding. Well, we do that now in a depraved, limited sense in the world that we live in. You'll do that in that day in an eternal sense, but it'll be the same thing. Yeah, Danny, go ahead.
So kind of piggybacking off of that, so are you saying that your thought is that once we get out into eternity, then nobody will ever have to make the choice, you know, the choice again to serve
the Lord? It doesn't seem that way.
So, like, I mean, it seems like, and I guess it won't, I mean, it won't matter if that's how God chooses to make it, but everybody that's burning in a lake of fire at that point may have kind of a beef with the fact that, like, everybody born after a certain time in eternity doesn't ever have to make the choice between sin and righteousness, you know, and they might be like, well, shoot, if I was born in eternity, I'd be fine right now. You know what I mean? Like, so it seems like, I mean, everybody in a, you know, even the angels, even Lucifer himself, like, had to make a choice. I mean, I understand what you're saying, but
that's what it seems to be. And I've heard it taught the other way too. I've heard it taught, and I just don't find any evidence for this, but I give it credence because of what you just said. It's hard for us to think of a time where there's no more sin. I mean, I get that. I understand that. But I guess if you want to get technical, there's a time in our life when we got saved when there's no more sin. My soul can't sin. So God was satisfied with his death, son on the cross, that my soul now can't sin. So I am a person now standing before you. I mean, my flesh can, but my soul can't. So in God's mind, he reconciled that by the death of his son, that now as a New Testament believer, I can't sin. He that is born of God does not commit sin. I don't sin anymore. My soul, my flesh does, but my soul doesn't. So my point is, if he can be reconciled to that now, then there's some way that he may be able to reconcile it out there. Yeah. And I don't know. I've heard it taught, just to give it fair thing here, that, and I've heard this taught, and I, you know, that when they get to that point when they're 33 years of age, which is the model, because that's why God stopped Christ's life when he did at 33. That was the model. He's the model. You know, and it's a thing where I would say, and I can't prove this, but just going on the pattern, I'd say that when Adam and Eve were created, they were created with the appearance of 30 years of age. And I would say that they both sinned 3 years later when they were 33 years old. And that's why Christ is called the second Adam. That's why Adam, the first Adam, failed in the Garden of Eden, sinned in the Garden of Eden, and lost the image. And that's why the second Adam came to the same garden, went through the same temptation, overcame the temptation, and became the tree of life for me, who lost it when Adam fell. So it's a thing where I've heard it taught that when a person grows up and they're 33, that this is when they go through and take the tree of life and they live as a 33-year-old person, never getting any older and all of that. And I've actually had guys teach the fact that you know, that there'll be some people that will refuse to do that. And then they go to the lake of fire. Now, I'm not going to dismiss that, but I'll be very honest. I have a hard time wrapping my head around that one. I mean, if you grow up and there's no devil, there's no old sin nature, there's no nothing, all that's gone now, I can't see it in my own limited pea brain, beanbag head. You know, I can't see it being God's perfect eternity if there's still sin in it. That to me, that is the whole essence of the whole thing. The sin that paid was paid. And I get it. It's hard to wrap my head around it because I live in a world where there's all kinds of sin, you know. I mean, and nobody does what's right. So I understand the concept, and I get it. I get it. It's hard. And the only way I can get it myself is to not try to figure it out. But I just simply say, in God's mind, in his way, just as he was okay with my soul never sinning again, and that whatever happened, reconciled that to him, that he's okay now, even though it's in a wretch like me, that he's okay with my soul not sinning anymore, then it would be possible for him to come to conclusion in eternity that he could do the other same thing with, that there's no more sin. To me, and I just go back to this, it couldn't be, in my thinking, it couldn't be perfect if there was still sin in it. If a guy still had the choice to sin, where does that come from? He doesn't have an old sin nature anymore. The devil's not here anymore. All he has is the pertinence of God in every way, shape, or form. And I guess the question comes down. He says this in Romans, and it may just carry through, where he says that if a baby child had not known sin, then he's in innocence. And I guess maybe what you could think about is the fact that when that happens, if there is no sin, then the person would never know what sin was, to sin. I mean, to me, it has to be something along those lines if that's the way that it goes. I mean, if you did not know what a bicycle was, it would never matter what a bicycle was. If you didn't know what sin was, then you wouldn't know to sin. Now, we know what sin is now because the devil's in the world and we all have old sin natures, but that's all going to be gone then. So the only way I can wrap my head around it, and I understand it, it's a complicated thing, but the only way I can grasp it is to not grasp it. I just simply say, God, that's your deal, not mine. And if you can reconcile that to yourself, that you're okay with it, I'm okay with it because you reconciled that my soul would be sinless and you had to come to agreement with yourself and the Trinity on that, you probably could do it out there. That's how I got to deal with it. So, yeah.
So you just made me think of something else I'd never really thought about before. And that is that, so then at some point, God makes a break somewhere with man because, you know, I got to back up. So when I'm born physically, I inherited my sin nature from my parents, right?
Yes.
After Adam sinned, all of his offspring were born in his image and his likeness.
Correct.
So at some point, so then every baby that's born is born with that old sin nature, is born with that ability to sin. So then at some point, God has to change that, right? Because there's a continuum of people that live in this age through the tribulation.
And your question is, when does that old sin nature get taken out?
When does it get taken out?
I don't have a good answer to that.
Yeah.
I would probably say that he says God creates a new heavens and a new earth. And then he says this, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So it may be at that point. I don't know.
Okay, one other real quick one. Sorry.
Yeah, you're good. This is a thing you want to think about because I've thought about it. I'm getting another migraine, so go ahead.
All right, so give me one more. So I know we talk about eternity, how there's no time, and obviously in the sense that, like, we're not bound by time. We're not, like, in you know, as humans, we're bound by, you know, there's a day appointed that, you know, we're going to die unless the rapture happens. But then we talk about somebody living up to the age of 33 and then eating the tree of life. So there's no time in the sense of where that it goes forever, but God probably still has some way of marking.
There has to be, because
we
saw this the other week, you have the sun and the moon and the feast that are connected with that. So there has to be some accounting of God's understanding without time as we're locked into it.
Yeah, we're not bound by like the way we are now. And yeah. Certainly in our glorified bodies we won't be at all.
Yeah.
You know, but okay.
Yeah. And again, all of that is really hard to wrap your head around because we are all time bombs. We're all bound to time. And it's a thing where that is really tough to just try to walk out of that mindset. I mean, and I'll tell you right now, the only way you can do it is to get yourself into the book so much that you, like I said, you let this mind be in you, which is also Christ Jesus, that you can see it and get a glimpse of it and begin to, and I don't even want to say begin to understand it because that's not good, but you begin to get a glimpse of it and you can put pieces together because, you know, you're limited in this mortal mind to be able to do that. But you can get to a certain point. I would say, and I've said this many, many, many times, that, Dr. Ruckman probably was the only man in the 20th century that I would know of, he was the greatest mind on the English Bible the world has ever seen, hands down. And the thing that made him such a genius in these things was, here's a guy who got the mind of Christ to such a degree that he was an absolute social idiot on the other end. But that's what happens. You know, I mean, I know the guy. I've met the guy. I've been with the guy. I've preached with him for years and years and years. I mean, he's a guy that I'd be sitting back and he'd be preaching. I'd look down. He'd have one blue sock and one red sock on. He never thought about it. I was sitting there one time, he was preaching, and the lady, people in the choir were behind me. I heard one of the ladies reach over to the other lady. She says, "I don't think he's pressed that suit since the last time he was here. It was all crumpled up and wrinkled." I mean, it looked like, you know, most pastors, when they get up to preach, it looked like they just stepped out of a parade. When Ruckman got up, it looked like the parade stepped all over him. But you know what? When he stepped into that, I mean, and he was a social idiot. He really was. You had to go eat with him sometime. He is the epitome of, he wears his food as much as he eats it. And he ate with his fingers. He didn't use a fork or spoon. He ate with his fingers. And he ate everything. I don't care if it was chili. You know, and then he slurped the bowl up and he'd get it all over everything and all over his suit and all over his things. And then he was ready to go. Let's go. Take me back to the hotel. He's done. Most pastors, you'll sit around and you'll talk about, that was really good, and you know, yes, and it's a wonderful place. Not him. He came, he ate, he left. It's just that simple. He didn't want to talk to anybody. He didn't want to fellowship with anybody. He was ready to go. There's been times that the pastors were sitting around there talking, and somebody said, "What happened to Brother Pete?" And somebody said, "Oh, he's out waiting in the car." But that's what happens, you know. And people would criticize him for that. And say, "Well, he's very no. He is so far removed from this world. Because when he stepped into that pulpit, he was a master. When he stepped out of that pulpit, you'd have to get on the subjects that he likes to talk about, or you don't go nowhere. And a lot of that was, he didn't trust anybody because he'd been burned so many times. I get it. But he just did not have, he had no social graces whatsoever. I mean, he just did not. And he just, you know, and the reason for that is because on the other end, he left this world a long time ago in his mind. And there's never been a mind anywhere in the world. And I know guys criticize him, and, you know, I just laugh at them. They're idiots. I mean, let me tell you something. You couldn't walk with him for 2 feet when it comes to that book. He forgot more than you ever knew. And he was a master at it. I have never seen anybody in all my life, and I've seen some good ones, master the Word of God like he did. Photographic memory, three or four earned PhDs just to throw them back in her face. Understood Greek and Hebrew better than anybody on this planet and threw it back in her face, and spent his whole life memorizing that book, and God giving him everything he gave him out of it that he could go places that we can't even think about going. You hear things that he says now and you just wonder what he's talking about because he's not here anymore. But he saw it. He knew it. And he was one of those ones that you never got to see the real depth of him because he never taught all the Bible that he really knew. But boy, he had it. He had it. And that's what happens. That's why the Bible talks about being a fool for Christ. I mean, and God used a guy like him that he needed in the 20th century to hold the line for the book for us. But there's nobody like him in the world today. He's gone. He was the last one. Even J. Frank Norris didn't have what he had. J. Frank Norris had another calling, and he did what he did. And he was great at what he did, but he was never in the Bible like Ruckman was. You know, Ruckman was God's junkyard dog to the 20th century, 21st century scholarship. And boy, I'll tell you what, he had it. And all this stuff that I give you here, stuff that I gleaned from him years and years and years ago, stuff that it was there that, I had to work through and understand. I used to get, years ago, up at Rochester, New York, Bible Baptist Church up there started with a pastor by the name of Wayne Mullen. And then Wayne Mullen left, and the next guy that came was Jim Motlish, which I knew. I never knew Wayne Mullen, but I knew Jim Motlish. And then when he left, George Grace took it over. And all those guys are out of there now. Nobody's there. I don't know who's there now. But this was back in my early years of those 70s, and they had a camp up in the Five Finger Lakes of New York, a beautiful camp, big lodge. And that's where I first met the guys up there. Mel went up to preach, and I drove him. Three or four other guys went up, middle of winter. And, he was up there preaching, and it was a thing where you just, that's where I got to know everybody. And I found all these tapes that went back 5 or 6 years where they would have Ruckman every year up there. And after he would preach, he would have question and answer series. And I found every one of those I could find. And I'll tell you what, that's where you got to see him at his best. Because the guys that were asking their questions were guys like you who really had a good handle on the Bible, and they were asking him the things about the Bible that they didn't know, and they were on a very high level. And boy, I'll tell you what, I must have listened to those things 1,000 times. And it's a thing where I cut my teeth on that stuff. And boy, I'll tell you what, that's where I got my appreciation and my love for the Word of God to the depth of it. And I didn't understand half of it back then, but it took me probably 10 years of going through it and looking it out and working it out and getting all my other stuff. But boy, I'll tell you what, I just couldn't wait to start those things and listen to them. And because of the fact that the questions that he would answer. And, and probably most people, they never even listened to him. But well, I'll tell you what, I lived in them, boy, because that old boy had it. And there was some depth into that thing. And anything he said, boy, you could take it and spend 50 hours on it, digging it out and going with it. And it's a thing where he had that mind that he understood it. And yet he'd be the first to tell you that there was many things that he didn't understand. But his level was so higher than all of our levels that, boy, but you can get there. You can get there. And, this is why the Bible says, and I talked about this last Sunday over there in Ephesians, it says we are to grow up into him, not unto him, into him. And the way you do that is every day you become more like him in your thoughts and your mind and what you learn. And you look at things the way he sees it. And pretty soon, and none of us will ever get to his level, Ruckman's level, but you get to that point where this whole world is so far removed from it all that you are a social idiot here because you're bathing in the gates of heaven over here. And brother, that ought to be the goal of everybody. And of course, it's a thing where it's, you know, there's so much in depth into that Bible that it's a shame today that Christianity is in the state that it's in, because it's all lost. It's all lost. It's just all lost. There's nowhere. You can't go anywhere to get anything to deal with it because it's just all gone. Pastors don't care about it. They don't know about it. They don't want to know about it. Baptists are deader than a herringbone twill on a dead beach. They're gone, man. They don't care. No truth anymore. It's all fun and games. It's all a plastic shell. And the real truth has been lost other than a few places. And so, you know, I want to prepare you for what you're going to do and out there. And the way we do that is prepare for what we're doing here. You're an ambassador for Christ right now, and you need to deal with people's lives and do for them, being the mediator to help them find a relationship with God, because that's exactly what you're going to be doing here. So, well, we'll hold up there.